look at the creation days, and what you're going to see is you're going to say, well, he's leaving out a lot of information. I mean, where did the amoebas and the paramecians, and what about all the galaxies out there, and why doesn't he talk about them? I mean, the very fact that, you know, on the one day that he creates literally the universe as we know it, he just simply says, and there were stars also. So the amount of information that he leaves out that would seem to be extremely necessary in comprehending the whole process of creation. God is not interested in you comprehending. Quite frankly, if he had told us all the details, we would have no idea what he was talking about. But what he is doing is he's telling us a story. And he's giving us specific information. And it kind of reminds me of when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, many other things I have to say to you, but you can't handle them now. And clearly, I look forward to the day when we sit down and talk with God and he tells us all the wonderful details about creation. That's going to be a wonderful thing, but then I'll be able to handle it. But now, the important thing is, as the Gospel of John says, you know, John says, I have a lot of other stuff to write. I mean, if I had written all of the things that there were to write, I mean, the earth could not contain all of the magnificent things that God had told us. But he said, these things I have written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. What John is telling us in the Gospel of John is there's a lot of other stuff he could have said, but the things that he did say, he said so that you and I may come to a close relationship with the Lord. The same is true throughout all of the Bible. The things that are written for the sake of us having a relationship with him. And what I've tried to clarify in the book of Genesis specifically, and what I've done for you is I've emphasized this with the title of the book of Genesis, is that it really is the beginning of grace and ultimately reconciliation. What God is revealing to us is his gracious acts. And as you see the creation being formed, you realize that, once again, God is not only telling a story, but God is conveying his grace upon us and showing how he's going to be gracious to us. Ultimately, as man will fall, God begins to then pull him back. And you begin to see the work of reconciliation throughout the rest of the book and ultimately throughout the Bible until you come to Revelation chapter 19, where Christ comes on the scene and you see that wonderful reconciliation. Once again, just to emphasize this, if you look with me in Colossians in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 seems like a long ways away from Genesis, doesn't it? Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, as it begins to describe Christ, it says this in verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Watch what it continues to say. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness that dwell in him. Now watch verse 20. Might want to mark it. And through him to what? Reconcile all things to himself. So you have the beginning that shows the grace of God, and he creates this, and it was good. It creates this, and it's good. There's no doubt. I mean, you really don't have a day in which he goes, I created this and it was bad. So no good thing will he withhold, right? And you just see his gracious nature to want to give and to want to give that which is good or best for us. So all the way through, you see this in creation. And as well as you begin to understand what his plan is as he begins to think upon creating all things ultimately for man. So if you have your sheet with you, we're just going to walk through the 7 days, and then we're going to pick up at what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 2 as we go. Emphasize day one. Day one is emphasizing God unilaterally existing. That is to say that there's nobody helping him out. Well, one of the passages that I give you, Isaiah 44:24, literally says, God says that I created all these things, and this is the way it's put in the text, by myself alone. So I know a lot of people want to take credit for both saving the planet and maybe creating things, but God did it by himself alone. And so at the very beginning, day one, you see, in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God. It just simply puts it this way. And you begin to realize that through him, all things were created. His name itself literally means the only uncaused cause. The one who had no beginning will have no end, the I am. So what a wonderful picture of our God. He is the fountainhead of all things, the source of all things. As Paul so aptly puts it to the Athenians, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. I know some people say, well, I don't want God in my life. Well, if you don't have God in your life, you have no life, because in him is life. Amen. So the very existent, the very fact that he allows you to breathe is an act of grace, especially when you use that breath to curse him. But he still gives you the breath to do it, and it's a magnificent thing. So anyway, the first day is really given a very wonderful picture in the sense that God has destined his creation to come to him. He's the only source for help. And there's this kind of realization that without him, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. He actually uses the word within the text, tohu bohu, in the Hebrew, which means that life is literally meaningless and empty without him. Well, he gives this interesting picture at the very beginning of creation. And then you see the work of God in which the Spirit moves on the face of the waters. Now you begin to have life. So where does life come from? Obviously, the Spirit of God. And it's wanting to establish that right on day one, it's his good pleasure to bring a sense of purpose and fulfillment to your life. That's his plan. We oftentimes talk about the little track, Four Spiritual Laws. Most of you probably know how it starts off. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a great way to start off if you want to share the gospel, because you know, sometimes we come and approach people in the negative. You're going to hell. Okay, wait a minute. Let's begin with the good news. The good news is God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and he doesn't want you going to hell. So it's a wonderful point, but that's fundamentally what he's saying at the very beginning. And literally, God is the only one that can bring purpose and fulfillment in your life. There's no one else that can do that. So this is actually, tohu bohu is actually used in the book of Jeremiah, where the children of Israel had gone away from God, and he goes, you go away from me, and this is why your life is meaningless and empty. So it's a very interesting picture, but at the very beginning, he's kind of sharing with us his plan for us. Number two, day two, you see God distinguishing. So we really have a God that makes distinctions. We have a God that makes distinctions between darkness and light. He makes distinctions between good and evil. One of the things that the world wants to do is it wants to blur everything. And God says, no, there is a right and there's a wrong. And so God is giving us these wonderful pictures in creation days. And so day two, he separates the earthly from the heavenly. That's an interesting picture, telling us that God has something greater, but there is a difference and there is a distinction. Altering, duplicating, distinguishing, he shows all those things. And day three is a wonderful picture of anticipation. There's a wonderful picture of resurrection. We oftentimes talk about this in the sense of Easter, in the sense of we celebrate Resurrection Day, and that God had ordained Resurrection Day to be when? In the springtime. And why would he orchestrate that? See, actually, you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and God says, okay, I'm going to tell you, in case you're confused about this, tells the children of Israel, in case you're confused about this, I'm going to tell you what the first day of the year is. And the world is confused. The world goes, yeah, it's in winter. And God goes, of course not. Not in winter. It's in springtime. That's when life brings forth. And so what he does is he gives us this wonderful picture of life springing up from the ground, which is a picture of what? Resurrection. The fact that from the ground, souls will be raised up. And God gave that initial picture in creation and ultimately will fulfill it. So of all days, when would he convey that point? The third day. Right, day three. He talks about plants springing up. So day four, he talks about the four extremities. Of course, we talk about the four corners of the earth. But more specifically, God is showing that he controls all, that he's over all. And it's a wonderful picture of the lights in the heavens and the stars and things such as this. And it's an excellent picture of God saying, I'm sovereign over all. And that's probably one of the most comforting things that we could ever meditate upon. I was talking to somebody today, and they were talking about their fears. And I said, well, your fears are actually a sign of disbelief. They looked at me a little strange. And I said, and what Romans 14 says is that which is not of faith is sin. So to have a fear is to sin. Because there are two fundamental things that you don't believe. You don't believe God loves you. And you don't believe God controls everything. Now, if you believe God controls everything and that he loves you, what do you have to be afraid of? If God is for you, who can be against you? Right. So somewhere along the line, you're not believing. And anyway, the fact that God is over all in the extremities and he's sovereign and he sovereignly appoints all things is seen in day four. Day five, there's no doubt about the fact that God wants to abundantly give us things. And the way he describes it in this particular day, fish swarming, crawly things crawling, I mean, birds flying, and you see the abundance in every one that he describes. And the picture is, of course, that God wants to abundantly supply us with all things. You see this in Corinthians, you see it in Philippians, but God is a giving God. For God so loved, he gave. So God is not a taker. He's the one that gives. And by his very nature, he doesn't just want to give. He wants to give abundantly. Scripture talks about Christ dying on the cross, and it refers to him dying in this way, that his love was poured out into our hearts. That's a great picture, isn't it? Because you see the willingness not to just quasi-suffer, but to give his all for us. Clearly not one thing would he withhold. And as 2 Corinthians 8 says, though he were rich, he became poor. Or though Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. So all these things are great pictures of his generosity. And isn't it wonderful to know that we have a generous God? Day six is emphasizing the fact that in this day, he is not only going to create the beast of the earth, but he's going to create man in this day. Now, what's also interesting is that, like Psalm 49, there's very little difference between beast and man. The one thing that distinguishes man from beast is the breath of God. So, like Psalm 49 will say, man in his pomp or in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. And once again, that's why you see in the book of Daniel, as the nations are being portrayed, they're portrayed as beasts, whether it's a lion or a bear or something like this, because nations have this insatiable desire to conquer. I mean, we're living in a day and age where we're seeing Russia stick up its head and go, you know, I want to take over this place. And, every generation has seen nations begin to rise up and begin to devour for the sake of acquiring more. There's an insatiable desire. Well, that's the mentality of man. He requires more, he goes after more, but he's never satisfied. Anyway, on day six, what you have is the parallel of man and the beast, as well as the distinction that God makes, that God has something greater, and this is one of the great emphasis of day six, God has something greater for man, that he wants man to rule. Now, once again, man's going to come in contact with the serpent, and the serpent's going to try to convince man that God's trying to withhold from him. But day six is very clear. I want you to reign. And I've created all these things, and it's like God gives over the keys, and he goes, and you're in charge. You're in charge of creation. Think about that. This is not a selfish God. This is a God that wants us to reign with him. And as that ultimately comes to a close in Revelation, in particular in chapter 3, as he talks to the final church in Asia Minor, he says that if you overcome, you will sit down on the throne and reign with him. So it's a great picture. God is not trying to hold us back, but he does want us to think like him in order to reign properly. The way the world thinks, and Jesus talks to his disciples about this, as they were trying to vie for a position, and he goes, look, the nations think this way. They oppress and they look for positions so that they might elevate themselves and condescend. But we don't think this way, because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of them all. So God's good with you reigning. He just wants you to know how to reign. And reigning is thinking of others. And reigning is serving others. It's not oppressing others. But here again, the world will confuse us. But day six, you begin to see God's wonderful plans for man, and the fact that God has literally called him into his image. Now, Scripture says that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. So what a great picture that is. And he longs, and I like the way that it's put in 1 John, the day is coming when we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that. In the likeness, it'll say in the text, in Genesis, in the likeness, image of God. And we have this played out in Scripture. So God has wonderful things for man. Day seven is the greatest of all the days. And the reason why it's so important is it emphasizes the cessation, the ceasing of God. Once again, Shabbat, our Sabbath, makes reference to ceasing, stopping. It has nothing to do with sleeping. So rest, Sabbath rest, has nothing to do with sleeping or taking a nap or taking it easy. God's not in heaven going, wow, have a vacation here after all these days. But the point of the Sabbath is that he ceased from his pursuit, and from that day forward made a promise, and thus day seven, the number seven, is actually used even in Judaism today. It's called to seven oneself. And if you seven oneself, what you're doing is you're making a commitment or you're making a promise. Another translation of to seven oneself is to swear. So God is making a promise, he's making a commitment, and he's dedicating himself to, if we can put it this way, obviously it's conveyed in Philippians chapter 2, to serve mankind. Whereas if you think about all eternity past, he didn't have us to mess with. You know, I've heard people say, well, God must have been awful lonely. God wasn't lonely. And here again, all you have to do is read Proverbs chapter 8 to understand that eternity past, God wasn't lonely. But what we understand is when he created man, he knew before the foundation of the world what was going to happen. And he decided that we were worth it. And here again, we give the wonderful analogy, and as Scripture does, of having children. And, you know, still boggles my mind. After we had the first kid, my wife goes, I think I'd like another one. I'm going, have you thought this through? Because you know how much trouble these things are, you know? And I'm walking around with them. It's just, it's like nuclear stuff. So, you realize that it even knowing all of that, you still want. Because how wonderful it is. I mean, truly, children are a gift of the Lord. But, wow, how much trouble it is. So it truly wasn't a rest, though it's called a Sabbath rest. It was a cessation, and the cessation, or the ceasing, was from his ways, as Hebrews 4 will say. As God rested from his ways, so you too enter into the Sabbath, and you rest from your ways. As the book of Isaiah will so clearly define the Sabbath as a ceasing from your own pursuit so that you can serve like Christ did. So what a magnificent day this is, that God would be willing to, I mean, you go through the Old Testament, and one of the things that seems to be repeated is that when God is even talking about his children Israel, he says they are an obstinate people. They always rebel. It's bad enough to have kids, and then you have a rebellious kid. Wow, you know? But knowing that, he still did it. And Scripture makes this wonderful reference, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it demonstrates his great love for us in that he would dedicate this time, and it's like he goes from this day forward, and he becomes like a parent, a servant to the children. And so it's an interesting picture that is given. And that's why the Sabbath day is so holy. It's so set apart because God decided that he would invest himself. And the way we put it here within the text is God commits himself, thus the 7-1 self on the seventh day. God commits himself to give. So God so loved, that's John 3:16, right? Mm-hmm. For God so loved, he gave. So God, I mean, really up to this point, what did he have to give and who did he have to give to? But now he's going to give his life for us, for rebellious kids. So it's a magnificent thing. Obviously, within the day, it's a declaration of completion. We give you the text in John 19:30, in which Jesus is on the cross, and what does he say at the end? It is finished. Finished. So it was a declaration of his finished work. One of the passages that we talk about here is that God literally has planned this before the time began, and so we're going to be talking about that as we go. So we now come to Genesis in chapter 2, and we've gotten through the seventh day in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to be looking specifically at verse 4, 5, and 6 today, in which the wording is very interesting and very unique. Much of Scripture is written like a newspaper. If you look at the book of Revelation, it's written the same way. So how is a newspaper written? Well, a newspaper will start off with headlines. Crash on Saturday, 3 killed, something like that. And then the next line will give a little bit more detail, and the next paragraph will actually kind of give a summary of the detail. Then from that on, it'll go into deeper detail. So it might say, at 3 o'clock, there was an accident, 3 people were killed, and that first paragraph would give some of the, and then, as it goes on in the story, then it gives the greater detail, a family was driving on their way to so-and-so. So the same thing is true with Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Headline. And then it'll begin to go into detail. Well, by the time we go to the first three verses in chapter 2, we've finished creation, right? Seventh day, we're done. And the declaration of God ceasing and making a promise to us. But now he goes back and he's going to go in detail on why he literally has created all things, and that's for man. So the focus is going to be a man. And once again, I just want to emphasize Genesis chapter 1, if you back up let's see, dry land, the earth brought forth vegetation in verse 14 of chapter 1. God said, let the lights be in the expanse of heavens to separate day and night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Now, I just want to stop there. Okay, God, you want to talk about the sun? You want to talk about how big it is? You want to talk about the fact that it's like a star and maybe kind of a medium-sized star, that it's only one in over a billion in our own Milky Way galaxy, and then there are billions of other galaxies out there. Would you like to talk about that? No, not really. What I'd like to talk about is how it affects you. So what I've done is I put time clocks in the skies so you know what a day is. So you would know. I've often thought it was interesting. Can you think of any nation on the planet that thinks that a week is more than 7 days or less than 7 days? I mean, everybody seems to agree. A week is 7 days. Have you ever thought about that? That's pretty interesting. I mean, how do you decide that? I think God did. See? The same thing is true with the month. Of course, the Jewish calendar of the month was the lunar calendar. So it was based fundamentally on 30 days or on the new moons. See? Why'd you put that moon there? I thought you'd want to know what time of the month it was. How many months there? You mean there are 12 months? Seems to be something like that. So if you look at the passage, you know, I made these signs in the heavens, seasons, days, years. I've made seasons. Isn't that bizarre that we actually celebrate same seasons? Some do it differently in the far south, but the fact of the matter is that it's still the same seasons. But it says this, that let them be for lights and expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Once again, the purpose of the lights, as vast as they are, he's only put it in a vernacular of how it affects you, how it affects man. And he says, God placed them at the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And if you look in verse 16, how does he end verse 16? He made the stars also. So once again, we've repeated that point, but I just think it's once again to be noted that God's not interested in the details of the universe for you because, quite frankly, you can't see them. But he is going to make the universe as vast as it is so that you might look at the heavens and go, wow, somebody's bigger than me. And it's pretty bizarre that man will look up at the heavens and go, I think I rule the universe, you know. Okay, so, I mean, you can't even count the stars, let alone be in charge of them. But anyway, so... So what all of this is doing is it's establishing God's love for man, and the focus is going to be on him. This is not going to end. In fact, the focus of man, and we've talked about this like a telescope, is you start off with it kind of blurry, and you just keep focusing, and before long everything gets clear. And that's what begins to happen, because you see this, you see all this general creation, but the focus, when he's done focusing, you realize there's no doubt about it, it's on man. And you realize that he's literally created everything for man. So that Psalm 19 will say, even the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament that showeth forth his handiwork. The point being is that it was made so that you might see. I mean, the psalmist cries out, you know, I look at the stars and I look at the moon and the sun and I go, what is man that you would even think of him? And God goes, it's working. That's the reason I created him. So that you would begin to wonder, why would he love me above all these things? That was the reason why he did that. Now, granted, that's a lot of work for that. But that's why he did it. So the focus is going to get clear. And as he goes back, he wants to go back to not only a focus on man, but a clear purpose that he has with man intended for everything that he does. So we come to verse 4, and the way that it starts off and the phrase, does anybody have a King James Bible with you? You have a King James Bible. Okay, so verse 4 starts off this way in the NAS. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And that's not the way that it reads in King James. How does it read? These are the generations. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Why would the King James translate it generations, and why would NAS translate it account? And I would say to you that they actually are both right, that there is a purpose and a side to both of them. And usually when you see translations that seem to be different in that respect, if you just take a little time, what you'll see is that they're literally agreeing with one another, but they're coming from a different perspective. And that's true, because this particular word can mean both. But it has the connotation, as King James puts it, of generations. Now, the reason why New American Standard didn't put in generations, they put account, is because it seems like we're dealing with inanimate objects, the heavens and the earth. Isn't that the way it reads? This is the account of the heavens and the earth. So if you were to read, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth, it doesn't seem to fit. And once again, this particular word could actually be used to be account or to make reference to generations. What is interesting is throughout the book of Genesis, this phrase will be used to actually introduce different sections in the book of Genesis. So let's kind of follow it through. Genesis chapter 5, if you look there with me, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, how does it start off? This is the book of the generations of Adam. Same word that's being used within the text. If you look with me in chapter 6, and verse 9, how does it start off with Noah? These are the records of the generations of Noah. Same word, generations. Chapter 10, if you look with me, we won't go through all of them, but literally Genesis is separated into these sections. If you look with me in Genesis in chapter 10, verse 1, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, right. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27, these are the records of the generations of Terah, who is Abraham's father, right? In each case, and it actually goes through the book, I won't go through all of them, but in each case he's introducing a new section. Now, the question in line here is, why is he doing that, and why is he using this particular word? The word itself makes reference to both accounts of something and generations. It will have as its root word descendants. The focus will be on its fundamental word, literally meaning yalad, to bring forth. The point of the phrase and the word itself is an emphasis of God bringing forth something, and more specifically, bringing forth a generation or descendants. The focus is on what God is creating, and that is man. And his focus is going to be the descendants of men. In each section, you won't read something like, and God made this on this wonderful day, and we celebrate the great trees of Sequoia, or the wonderful range of the mountains, or the great oceans. We celebrate, oh, how wonderful Yahweh is. He made the oceans. And he did. But that's not going to be the focus of his celebration. Nor is it going to be the focus of what he is working. He is working in the lives of the generations. Now, what's very interesting about the introduction here is it uses what we would perceive to be inanimate objects, the heavens and the earth. And that's why, once again, generations doesn't seem to quite fit in. But the picture is a coming together of the two, of the heavens and the earth. And it is an interesting picture that God has given. So there's something that is happening. And here again, I just want to emphasize that God is drawing us into his work in this phrase. So we'll pick up in verse 4. This is the account, and probably, you know, I don't know, I'd probably put it in the terms of an account of God bringing forth descendants. We'll put it another way. This is an account of God bringing forth man, because that's what we're going to see. So it's going to start with an interesting picture of the heavens and the earth, and they're both in interplay, and there's going to be a purpose of somehow uniting the two. So he starts off this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth, that's terra firma, the ground, would probably be another emphasis, and the heavens. Now watch what he says in verse 5. And we know that we're regressing because you back up. He's already created the shrub and already created the grass, and it's already popped up and everything. So he's regressing back before then. You say, why is he doing that? Because he's reminding you why he was making what he was making, and that everything he was making was in view of man. So he wants you to know this. So if you look with me in verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth. Emetz is another way of earth. Can actually mean dirt, or it can sometimes be translated as a people. For instance, God so loved the, right, a globe. It can refer to, of course, the cosmos, the things that God created, is sometimes referred to as man, his love for mankind. So the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet been on the earth, and no plant, actually plant there is making reference to any little thing popping up from the earth. Right. So not any little green yet. So this is before that anything had sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Now watch the phrase, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now it's clear that he's using or that he's focusing on man at this particular juncture, because he sticks him in before there's a sixth day. We're not even in sixth day. And his point is there's no man around yet. Why aren't things popping up yet? He's letting you know that the things that he's going to have pop up, he's going to have them pop up for man. And you say, for what purpose? To work the garden. Yeah. Now, we know that Adam started off a gardener as he sins, he ends up being a farmer. Because things get difficult. But nobody wants to do nothing. God has so ordained that we would enjoy and be prosperous, and actually our life would do something. As Christ says to his disciples, I came that you might bear fruit and that it would remain. In other words, everybody wants their life to count for something. And they want to do something of value, something that will last. So God had so intended this to happen. The way that this verse ends the way that it reads is there was no, we'll just put the way that it sounds. There's no Adam, that's man, Adam. There's no Adam, Abid, that's to work. No Adam, Abid, Adam, Ma. No Adam, Abid, Adama. No man to work the ground. What's the word ground? Adam. Adama. The same word. Where does man come from? Adam. So, have you ever thought about the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, I think it is, as it gives the parable of the soils, and who are the soils? Man. What's the seed? The Word of God. And so he gives this parable of the Word of God being spread out, and there's some soil that's bad, and there's some soil that has weeds, but there is a good soil, see? Some by the wayside. So he gives pictures of different soils, but they are a metaphor of, because it's man, right? So what's interesting about this particular passage is that he begins to demonstrate that God has in his visions and his sights man and everything that he's making even before he comes to the sixth day. And that's what he's wanting to do. Because by the time you come to number, and we're not going to get this far, but by the time you get to verse 7, who are we talking about? Right. Now we know day 6 has already come by and day 7 has already come by. So man's been created according to what he's already gone through. He's already gone through the days, but he's going back because why? The emphasis is going to be, let me put it another way. He doesn't go back and he doesn't say, have you seen how this little plant just goes up? You see that little plant going up? Let me show you how it works. And he doesn't go into the plant. Who does he go back to talk about? Man, because it's all for, okay, so, wonderful picture here, and the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth. He uses an interesting thing in verse 6, but a mist was used. And we won't have time to go into that, but Job, there's actually only two places in all of Scripture where that word is used. One is here, and the other is in Job chapter 36. But in that particular passage, as well as here, the word itself makes an interesting picture of something enveloping and covering. And to not take this too far, it is a picture of like a child in the womb and how it's protected by a kind of water. Think that women break the water and then it's about time to have the baby? Is that? But it's a picture of something enveloping, and the word itself literally means to protect. So you have this picture of God talking about the ground and about putting a protection over the ground, and he actually uses in the text to water it, which is literally translated to give to drink. So why is he describing it this way? To show that he has and is creating and forming something from the earth that is very near and dear to him. And that's why verse 7 goes into man, and then he breathes in man. He molds him out of the clay, right? Now, what's also interesting is that in order for man to be molded, there has to be the water in order for there to be clay. The psalmist will say, he took me out of the miry clay. Actually uses that phrase. Took me out of the miry clay. And you look at passages like, probably running out of time, but you look at passages like Isaiah chapter 29, mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 45, I think it's Isaiah 62, is that right? But in every case, you'll see a phrase, some says, he's the potter, we are the
clay.
Right, we are the clay. Now, the wonderful parallel to this is seen in one of our favorite passages. So we got to turn there. And it's Psalm 139. Mm-hmm. One of our all-time favorites, right? Well, Psalm 139, of course, the Lord knows us. He understands our thoughts from afar. He scrutinizes our path. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And as it begins to describe God's creative act in making us, the way that it's conveyed is found in verse 13. If you pick up with me in Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. That could actually probably more literally be translated liver. But the reason why it uses that phrase to actually define that organ is because it was perceived as the seat of the emotions and the passions. When people get emotional, their stomach starts, butterflies, whatever, things begin to happen in that particular region. And so it was always a picture of, and what he's given us is a picture of that God was not just forming the physical, but he was forming the emotional. I mean, why is it that some kids, I mean, almost as soon as they pop out, you go, that kid's really emotional. And other kids are going, not so much. So, but God formed, see. They say that, and we've oftentimes talked about this, but the personality of a child is fully developed by age 2. So you realize that God had a plan, and he's orchestrating all this. The text reads, for thou dost form my inward parts, and he gives this wonderful word that he's actually going to double up on as we get a little bit further in the text, but it has a sense of he's weaving a tapestry. Now, the point is that everything is individualistic, so it's not like we have a Model T in which we're just running off the same thing, everything, but it's this sense of intricate detail that he's doing. In other words, not only is no person a mistake, each person is made for a particular purpose. Mm-hmm. And so he's weaving in my mother's womb. Mm-hmm. He says in verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. My soul knows it very well. Watch the way he describes it here in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee. Frame is really dealing with a stem, the boats, the bones of the body. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Watch the phrase. And skillfully wrought where? In the depths of the earth. This is a very interesting point. Because what he's doing is he's literally going back to Adam. And he's revealing that in God forming Adam, he was forming every one of you.
Amen.
That all DNA comes from him. And he was weaving everybody's DNA, not just Adam's, on that day. Scripture has given us the intimacy of God and the forethought and the foreplanning of God in every one of your lives, so that, as Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, he knew you.
Yes.
See? So, and then it goes on and it uses this phrase, skillfully wrought, which once again can literally be translated embroidered. So we have this sense of that somebody is really skillful at this. Now, what he's conveying within the passage, as well as what he's conveying in Genesis, is that the value of a person's life is not based on the material used. Because let's go back on the material used, dirt. What he takes is, in the creation of man, the most common substance on all of the earth, dirt. So from the dust of the earth, he's going to create you. But there's a reason for that. Because what he's wanting to prove to you is your value is not based on the material you, but it's based on the skill of the one that made you.
Amen.
So it is amazing. I mean, you take somebody with common thread and they can weave a tapestry if they have talent. Mm-hmm. Now, what causes a piece of thread to be extremely valuable? Or a paintbrush, just to paint, just. But somebody paints a masterpiece and now it's valuable. Is it the material that makes it valuable? See? And this is where I think a lot of people get frustrated and they go, well, who am I? And God goes, well, really nothing without me.
Amen.
So you have the emphasis of the skill maker, the artisan that's involved within this. And then you have literally in this the necessity of water in the process. Water in the process is that which makes dust. The psalmist says, Psalm 51, the Lord knows that we're but dust, right? Psalm 103, he knows that we're but dust. Dust really is not too moldable. I don't know if you've ever, have you ever tried to make something out of dust? So you really can't, but when you think about the Creator, he gives you a wonderful picture in the Gospel of John in chapter 9 with the blind man.
Mm-hmm.
And he spits in the dirt and he forms clay. And healing comes from that. What is he telling you? What he's telling you is that the washing with the water is that which makes dirt moldable. One of the things that we desire to be is used by God. I want to be used by God. And God goes, we've got to have the water first. We see in Romans chapter 6 this wonderful picture of baptism, which is like a picture of resurrection and being buried in the earth and then coming up. But he uses the word baptism as a washing that is also involved. This baptism, Peter will say, now is thus what saves you. He's not saying that the actual water baptism saves you, but the picture of it is. And what baptism shows is a sense of faith in the sense that you're willing to go under and hoping that somebody's going to pick you back up, but actually beyond that. But the point is that you believe that God is going to save you, just like it was called a baptism of Noah. Well, what is a baptism of Noah? Well, he was in an ark, went through the water, and he believed God was going to save him through the water. So there is a cleansing, and here's the point. There is a cleansing that takes place in believing that God is going to save you, that washes you. If, in fact, you don't have this cleansing, that is to say, You don't come to God believing, because it's the believing that brings about the cleansing, right? If you don't believe, you can't be used. There is no molding. There is no making a vessel. The necessity of making a vessel and the necessity of making Adam was that he had to envelop him with water, and it showed the care of God in which he was beginning to prepare the ground for molding. It was an interesting picture. So as you see this, you begin to realize that God is making us through the difficult times in our life. You say, God, I'm drowning. And God goes, no, I'm cleansing so that I can use you. A great, great picture of this in Corinthians, if you look with me, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Still got a little time. It shouldn't surprise you that in this particular chapter, he goes all the way back to creation to describe God using him and how God saves. And as we were talking about, God makes distinctions and he makes divisions and he separates the light from the darkness. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about the fact that there should be a distinction in our lives, you know, that the light of the world has come in my heart. If there's no light, then obviously there's no change. How can you tell that somebody's saved? Well, it's about as clear as light and darkness. So what does Ephesians 5 said? You once were darkness, now you are light. So I couldn't be more clear than that. So it says this in chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness, isn't that part of the creation act? Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he gives this interesting picture of creation that that is ultimately pointing to the transformation that takes place in our lives when we receive Christ. Now keep reading. And what's the next thing that he says in verse 7? We have this treasure, what? In earthen vessels. God molds us for a particular work, but we're still earthen. What makes us valuable? The treasure within. He's never going to let us forget that his mercy and his grace is upon the earth. That his love was for, can you explain why he would envelop dirt with care, with protection? Why would there be such protection for the earth? God goes, watch, I'm getting ready to make man. And I love him that much. I go, you love dirt? Yeah, he loves dirt. And how magnificent this picture is of God forming. And I not only love man, and I not only will mold him, but I'm going to put a treasure in him. And I'm going to put the most valuable treasure in a clay vessel. And Paul goes, I can't believe it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not ourselves. Yeah, I mean, you hear people all the time, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know. Yeah, I know how bad you are. You're dirt. But it doesn't matter to God. If you'll come to him, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now he can mold you, and now he'll use you. And he'll put the most valuable words in your mouth, and he'll put the most valuable calling in your body, and there'll be no doubt it's him and not you. I mean, one of the greatest things about God saving sinners, which we all are, Paul will say, of which I'm the chief, is that we go around literally proclaiming, you know it's not me. And they go, yeah, we know it's not you. But like the blind man, you know, was this the guy? I mean, see, they didn't even recognize him because there's such a transformation that took place. And that's literally what happens within this wonderful picture. So not only are we valuable because of the artisan that forms us, but we're now valuable because of how he molds us, as well as in the fact that he does this in a very unique way and makes us distinct. Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we all have different gifts. The point of the matter is that there's no child the same. There's no person the same. You go, well, who came up with that idea? It was formed in Adam. And he had already orchestrated this. People say, I'm an accident. You're not. Nobody's an accident. He has a work, a specific work for you to do. And the wonderful thing is that you're so unique that nobody could ever take your place.
No.
See? So we have this wonderful picture of an artisan molding specifics and details and various sundry of people. And then you have this wonderful end in which will ultimately come in verse 7 of Genesis, in which God will breathe in you. You know, when you think about, when I think about that in particular, I think about that passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus pulls his disciples and he goes, and then he says this, receive the Spirit. And you realize, okay, so that's what separates me from the beast, the breath of God. Your value is not based on who you are as far as your makeup, but it's based on the artisan that molded you, and it's based on the breath that is within you, and this is what gives you value. If you don't have the breath of Christ within you, I understand why people commit suicide. I understand why people go, my life is worthless, it's meaningless, because they have not the breath of life within them. They have no sense of purpose, they have no sense of direction, and their perception is that everything's a mistake. But the Spirit of God comes within you, everything makes sense. And remember, you go back to the beginning of Genesis, he takes meaningless and empty and brings fulfillment and purpose. So God is doing a great work. There's a lot more that we could have said about this, but we're going to end with that as we come to the end. But I do think it's to be noted, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in particular, that in verse 45 it refers to Christ as the last Adam. So we'll talk about that as we continue to go. Father, we give you thanks for your work in our lives, the very fact that you love us to such a degree that you would be thinking of us even while we were still dirt. You would be enveloping us with protection and care. And though the world would see this as something to abort, you would see it as something to love. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, when she wants to get a Bible study going, so it's up to her. I said, fine, talk to Connie, I told her. But I'm telling her, the Bible is instructions before leaving Earth. Where'd you get it? I said, it's true. This is my instructions to make it, to keep going and running a race. And I, it was her idea to come with me. I was thanking God. I said, I don't want to make anybody do nothing. But I was grateful.
Used to be an old show on TV. It was called